right. How are you guys all doing this morning? Man, Kayla's right. If we were a boat, we'd be listing this direction for sure. That's all right. Guys on this side are spiritually heavier, though, so it evens out. It evens out. Hey, glad that you guys are here. Love seeing you. I know we always have a few empty seats when the first Bronco game starts, and today is no exception. So those of you who are at home watching us, because the Broncos play at 2 o'clock, shame on you. We have open seats. You should be here. There's plenty of time to get home. All right. Anyway, I try not to scold people as much as I can. I'll just do that to myself later. Glad that you guys are here. We're in our series called The Harmony of the Gospels. And what I'm going to do, there's a lot of faces that are, and some faces I haven't had a chance to talk to yet, so sorry if I missed you before service. But because of the baptisms, there are a lot of new faces. So what I'm going to do, and I kind of do this all the time anyway, I'm going to do just a super short recap so that those of you who are here aren't just, you know, I'm lost and I'm just putting in my time until it's time for the baptisms. My prayer is that we all get something out of it, whether you are a brand new Christian, whether you've been one your entire life, and you've read through all the Gospels and been taught through the Gospels several times. My prayer is really that you're going to find something in this series, some new way to appreciate how beautiful the Gospels are and how they all mesh together in ways that absolutely no man could have ever orchestrated, how it has to be divinely inspired. If it wasn't, there is no way it would work. And even the things that seem on the surface that they are in conflict, or if you've ever read through the Gospels, you'll notice that there's different accounts of the same event. And you look at that and say, why is that? Is one of these wrong? There's absolutely no errors in Scripture. That's a little spoiler alert. But skeptics will approach you as a believer and they'll say, yeah, but what about this? What about where this says this and this says it from a different way and they directly seem to conflict? Isn't that proof that there are errors in the Bible? And if there are errors found in Scripture, then it puts everything into play. What else is an error? Is the account of the resurrection of Christ an error? Is there some other way to explain it? So I'm not going to focus on the errors, but where are on the contradictions, but where they pop up, I'm going to address them, because I want to make sure that we all understand that. But what we're going to try and do is take all four Gospels and walk through them together. So I know it's an ambitious undertaking, but we're going to walk through them all together, and we're going to cover the places where they fit together and how the timelines work out, and hopefully make it all clear. I feel like that's my job as your pastor. One of the primary jobs is to make Scripture clear, make it make sense to us all. So that's where we are. So I want to open up in prayer, just that the Lord will open our hearts. Father, we lift this message, this day, and our hearts up to you. And we just ask that you open our hearts to hear what you have for us today. You open our ears to hear the words and maybe process them in a different way than we ever have. Lord, show us not only something new, show us a deeper view of who you are. Give us a new appreciation for the miraculous word that you have given us. And Lord, let our words be your words. Let us speak the truth in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So why a series like this, the harmony of the Gospels, but then also including those places that don't kind of seem to mesh very well? It's because the teachings of Jesus Christ are being attacked constantly. They're being attacked as exclusionary, as outdated, as flat out wrong, as man-made. You name it, somebody has thought of that avenue to attack the gospel message. And so we need to make sure that we as Christians understand the depth and the complexity and where everything fits together. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You just have to understand that there's another way to look at things sometimes. And the other way is because looking at all four Gospels, as I said earlier, they combine in such a way that is just incredible to see it happening. And knowing the reason why Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote their Gospels when they did, in the way that they did, is very important to our understanding of the biggest picture of Jesus. There is no way that we could capture the complexity of who Jesus Christ is without getting different viewpoints from different angles. And so, anybody else have smoke in their lungs from the last couple days? Man, I do. Last week, I talked about how all four Gospels start their accounts in different places. They all start at a different place. Specifically, we talked about how Matthew jumps directly into the lineage of Jesus Christ, his whole genealogy. That's the most critical thing for Matthew to establish. And the reason it's critical for him, because he's writing to a Jewish audience. And to a Jewish audience, lineage, genealogy, especially through the paternal line, the father's line, is of critical importance. And if you're going to tell me that I should worship this man, Jesus, as the Messiah, as the promised Messiah, before I'm even going to hear a word you say, you need to prove to me that his lineage matches what the Holy Scriptures have said for ages. This is how it's going to work. And if it contradicts that, we're not even starting this conversation. So Matthew goes right into it, explaining how the prophesied Messiah has to come from the lineage of David, and he goes back and he traces person by person, birth by birth, all the way back to David, just as that, to establish that. That's what Matthew does. Mark, strangely, doesn't talk about the birth or lineage at all. He doesn't even address that at all, and it seems very important to Matthew. Mark doesn't address it at all. The reason is, and in fact, Mark begins his gospel account with the beginning sort of Jesus' ministry being baptized in the Jordan. So he jumps immediately there. And the reason for that is because Mark isn't writing to the same Jewish audience that Matthew is. Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, meaning not Jew, pretty much everything else together. He's writing to that audience, and he's trying to tell them that Jesus is different. Jesus didn't come to conquer. Jesus came to serve. And he paints that picture very, very well. But those people, he's not going to waste time going into lineage for those people because they don't care. Tell me what he's doing. Tell me about the miracles. Tell me what he's here to accomplish. That's what they're worried about. Now, Luke begins his account with an angel of the Lord announcing to Elizabeth and Zechariah that they're going to have a child who is going to who's going to herald the coming Messiah. And then it's not until a few chapters later that he also goes into the genealogy. And we talked about, if you've read the genealogy in chapter 3 that Luke talks about, and then Matthew's in chapter 1, they're strikingly different. If you haven't ever noticed that, I'd urge you to go back and take a look at them. And then if you're like, okay, well, why are they different? Listen to the message last week. I'm not going to recap the entire thing, but it makes wonderful sense when you look at it. And then John's Gospel. John's Gospel, obviously, the last one to be written by quite a while. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, were all in existence and written down by the time that John went to his Gospel. And the reason he did that was, in a lot of ways, to fill in some either misunderstandings or some gaps, or maybe to explain or further expand on some of the things that were said, because he had the benefit of years of hindsight looking back and having people read Matthew, Mark, Luke and go, yeah, but there's a question about this. Why didn't this happen? And so John, in a lot of ways, writes his to kind of fill in that and answer some of those questions. But also, he is really, really focused on the divinity of Jesus Christ, proving that he is the Son of God and he is one with God. In fact, John 1 verse 1 starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on from there to explain how Jesus and God are one and the same. So we then looked at the differing accounts, like I said, of the genealogy. So you know, when we get into it, and we're getting ready to get started into today's message, I'm going to take Luke, because Luke comes right out and he says, I've done the best that I can to go chronologically and logically in order of the accounts. I've taken eyewitness accounts, I've interviewed people, and I've put together the most chronologically accurate that I can. Now, it's not 100%, but it's close. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use Luke as a baseline. We're going to use Luke as the baseline, and then we're going to bring in the other gospel accounts where they fit so that it's not totally confusing to everybody. So we'll be jumping back and forth as we travel through Luke. All right, so let's get into it. Everybody ready? All right, out there online, you guys ready? I'm assuming that you're all jumping up and down. All right, Matthew, as I said, he opens up with the ancestry of Jesus and transitions right directly into the virgin birth. Okay, that's what Matthew wants to go into. And he starts that in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's where he transitions from the lineage. Then he goes into the visit by the Magi, then escaping as a family into Egypt to avoid Herod and his the murderous rampage he was on. Matthew doesn't get around to talking about John the Baptist until chapter 3. So we'll get there. But we're going to jump ahead in Matthew, and we're going to go back in time with Luke and Mark. So we're all going to meet up together, and we're going to look at John the Baptist and Jesus through the eyes of prophecy about a coming and the announcements of the fulfillment of that prophecy and how incredible that was. So Mark, as I said, Mark doesn't address the virgin birth at all, but starts with the prophecies of a messenger to come. A messenger, not being Jesus, a messenger to come who's going to herald the coming Messiah, make the way for the coming Messiah. So that's where Mark wants to start. And right after that, he goes into the baptism in the Jordan River. So he kind of jumps forward too. But remember, Mark starts his gospel this way because the lineage didn't matter to his audience. He goes in this order to establish John the Baptist, who was kind of a big deal in those days. There were lots of stories, whether you were a Christian or a Gentile or a Roman or wherever you were, you at least knew of John the Baptist because he did a lot of crazy stuff. And he was kind of well known as sort of an oddball, really, running around. But he wants to establish that there is a historical connection between John the Baptist and the prophecies of a coming Messiah, because John the Baptist is obviously going to be the one who really helps to launch the official start of Jesus' ministry. So he's trying to establish that. So Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, behold, I'm sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, while that's up there, don't take that down just yet. You see how it's all caps? I use the New American Standard Bible, NASB. That's the study Bible that I use. And when it's all caps like that, it tells you that's the words of Scripture that's passed, whether it's Isaiah. It doesn't tell you who, but it's quoting previous Scripture. In this case, it's quoting Isaiah from about 800 years before. So 800 years earlier, Isaiah is telling everyone a messenger is coming who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, how many of us would wait 8 days for something to come true, much less 8 years, 80 years, or 800 years? These guys had been waiting 800 years for the promised messenger to be followed shortly by the promised Messiah. 800 years is a long time. And so it's obvious we look in Scripture and see how they strayed and the different struggles they went through waiting for that long. But when everything started to finally unfold, there was a lot of skepticism. A lot of people like, that's not exactly the way I pictured it. It's not that anybody was ever able to say, that's not the way Scripture says, because it happened exactly the way Scripture said. But what it was more of like, that's not what I pictured. They pictured a Messiah coming into town with an army just to overthrow all their enemies immediately. That's not how it happened, and that's why there was so much confusion. Now, this messenger that Isaiah is talking about, obviously, is John the Baptist. He had a very specific mission. John the Baptist had a specific mission, and Mark talks about that in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Mark, he briefly touches on, like very briefly, Jesus' experience in the wilderness, and then he moves directly into Jesus preaching in the Galilee, right? So he's very much fast-forwarding ahead. We will circle back to Mark's gospel again very soon. I hope this, I'm not losing you. I want to try and keep everybody with me. Now, we're going to go into Luke now. Luke, before even talking about the birth of Jesus, also takes great pains to very carefully document the supernatural birth of John the Baptist. Not only the prophecies that foretold the birth of John the Baptist, but the actual events itself. Now, if you're not familiar with the events, John the Baptist's parents, he was just John to them. He wasn't John the Baptist at first. But his parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was a priest who was assigned to work at the temple. So he wasn't the high priest, but he was a priest. And then his wife, Elizabeth. They had been praying for a child for a long time. For a long time. Because, as Scripture says, Elizabeth was infertile. She couldn't have kids. But they had been praying for it. And they had all but given up hope. Luke 1, 5 through 7 says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Just a quick note, when you see in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there's a priest named Zechariah, these are all there for us. So we can go back and we can see, okay, according to Roman records, according to all kinds of historical documents, we can see where Herod was and the time frame that Herod lived in and when he was in Judea, and we can document all these things. And that's how they come up with a lot of the timelines through Scriptures, cross-referencing historical records with what Scripture says, and we can piece this all together. So, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, means that was his priestly tribe that he was in, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and yet they had no child because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years. So not only was she infertile, but they were both well past child-rearing age. Now, as it happens, Zechariah was going about his business in the temple. He was the one who was chosen on that day to go in and light the candles and do the priestly duties in the temple. Now, he's not going into, as I've taught before, into the Holy of Holies, which is that inner sanctuary. He's in the outer parts of the temple, right, lighting the candles and refilling the olive oil and doing those sorts of things. But while he's doing that, he's in there by himself. While he's doing that, something miraculous happens. That's in verse 11 of Luke 1. Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Anybody know why Zechariah would have been troubled and why fear would grip him when seeing an angel? I mean, here's a priest. He's in the temple of God, and he's working with the incense and the oil and the candles, and he's doing all of his priestly duties, and an angel appears to him in the temple. I would think that you'd be immediately like, this is the best day ever. But he was troubled. Anybody have any idea why he was troubled? Out there online, anybody? Any hypothesis why? All right. I'm going to tell you why I think. It doesn't say so in Scripture. But I'm going to tell you why I think. Luke 1, 8 and 9. This kind of sets the stage for what's going on. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, then it says he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So that's how they chose which priest's time it was. A time of service, you would do this for about a week, and then you would hand that off to somebody else. It would pick another one who would go in every day. But he was chosen by lot to go in there and do that. Now, if you know the tradition of the temple, now I'm talking specifically with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. It's well documented in Scripture, in Exodus even, that if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, was in the presence of God, and his heart wasn't pure, or if he did something wrong in the way that he was performing his duties, he would be instantly struck down, instantly killed. That was very well known, especially the priests very well knew that. Now, the simple fact that in Scripture and in history, it had always been the high priest in the Holy of Holies that was susceptible to that kind of punishment if he did his job wrong, it's not a very big leap for him to immediately start going, what did I do wrong? What did I do? Did I not fill the candles enough? Am I putting in the wrong kind of incense? That's the only reason I can see that fear had gripped him. That, and there's really no precedent for this. Yeah, angels appear in there all the time. Keep your eyes out. It was nothing like that. So when it says fear gripped him, he had to be thinking. In Exodus 28, when they're describing how the temple service is to work, they actually sew bells onto the hem of Aaron's robe. And the reason that they sew those bells onto the hem of Aaron's robe is since he went into the Holy of Holies by himself, if they're sitting outside and they can hear those bells jingling as he moves around, they know, okay, so far, so good. If those bells suddenly quit jingling, like, uh-oh, there's a problem. There's actually Jewish legend, it's not in Scripture, Jewish legend says they would tie a rope around his waist just in case he did something wrong and was struck down. They would drag him out. They couldn't send a team in to get him. They would drag him out of the Holy of Holies. Just legend, we don't know if that really happened or not, but the idea is the same. It wasn't a great leap to think that that sort of judgment from God might extend into the outer temple. So Zechariah's nervous. The angel definitely wasn't carrying bad news, but Scripture says puzzling news. Luke 1, 13, 14. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth." Now, if it said that first, and then it said that Zechariah was fearful, I would go, okay, here we're talking to a man who's probably in his 60s or 70s being told you're about to have a child. That would strike fear into my heart. But it doesn't say it like that. But it definitely wasn't bad news. It was an answer to his prayer. The angel sets the bar pretty high for this child that's to come. Verses 15 through 17 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's quoting Malachi in part of that. This is what the angel is saying. The angel Gabriel is saying this to Zechariah right there in the temple. Now, Zechariah, a priest of Israel, should have understood the power of God, should have understood the prophecies, and if an angel tells you something, you should probably just take that for truth. But he doesn't quite do that. Luke 1:18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How will I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in her years." Okay, fact for sure, but the word where it says, "How will I know this?" I know. If we look at that phrase and we translate that into the Greek that it was written in, that word is genosko, and genosko brings with it the idea of knowing something absolutely. Like, prove it to me, and then I'll believe it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. So he's saying, how can I know that what you, Gabriel, are telling me right here in the temple, right before the presence of God, what you are telling me, how can I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's true? It doesn't really sit well with Gabriel. Be careful when you're asking God to prove his word to you. It shows a lack of faith in God's messengers that Zechariah has. Not a giant lack of faith, but just a little bit. Luke 1:19 and 20, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." Okay, maybe you shouldn't have questioned what he said. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time." He's telling him, you are going to be totally unable to speak until this baby is born. So he can't speak all the way up until this time. Now, obviously, it's taking an unusually amount of time for Zechariah in the temple. The people outside the temple are like, what's going on? He's taken a long, long time in there. He comes out, and he can't speak. But he's gesturing wildly. He's making all these hands like, you know. And how are you going to know what he's trying to relay to you other than the fact that he can't speak? Doesn't really go into what happens after that. He completes his time of service, his six-day little stint there doing that, and then he returns home to be with Elizabeth as she's pregnant and as she's having the child. So Elizabeth then becomes pregnant, as Gabriel had promised. Luke 1:24-25 says, "Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among people.'" So she's self-imposing this seclusion because she's probably embarrassed. She's trying to figure out exactly how to relay this to the people. Being her, when it says took away my disgrace, it was a big deal to be childless in that culture, because carrying on your bloodline was hugely important to their culture. So she was embarrassed, even though it was probably a physical reason why she couldn't have children. It was still embarrassing because it's so important. So she's socked away, and she's just preparing to give birth. Excuse me. Luke then transitions from that right into the virgin birth in quite some detail. But when he does that, he doesn't go straight to the manger scene that a lot of us would think. He goes even before conception of Jesus. So verses 26, 27 in chapter 1 of Luke. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, again, was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So if we stop right there, that one or those two verses, 26 and 27 of Luke 1, there's so many questions that we can ask in there. So many questions that maybe you've never had this question, but this question has been asked. If you go out there and look in various blogs and websites about Bible errors, this, believe it or not, is one that they bring up, and I'm going to briefly touch on that. First one, did Gabriel, the angel, did he tell Mary first, or, as Matthew seems to say, Joseph? Who did Gabriel announce it first to? And it, in the scheme of things, does it really matter? Probably not. But if you're a skeptic and you're looking for errors or contradictions, Matthew 1, 18, 19 says, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit." In other words, they hadn't slept together yet, but she was pregnant already. "And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and didn't want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Verse 20, "But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him." So Mary was already pregnant. "When he had thought this over, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit.'" All right. Matthew doesn't ever even mention Mary being told at all. I would imagine at some point she was told, otherwise she would be really, really confused, right? But Matthew doesn't address that at all. He's not concerned with that. He's simply talking about the paternal lineage and what happened with Joseph. Sorry to say, in that culture, women took a second seat, and they weren't often even considered when it was talking about things like this. Verse 16 in Matthew 1, "Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." If you remember, that's kind of the lineage of that. Nothing in there contradicts the fact that Mary would have known first. It simply doesn't address it at all. But if Joseph came and said, "Mary, an angel told me that you were going to be pregnant, or that you were pregnant," at that time, she would have said, "I know, I'm already pregnant. Thanks for filling in the gaps." I think the fact that it doesn't address it doesn't preclude the fact that Mary knew. Next question, though. Was Mary a descendant of David, or was Joseph a descendant of David? Remember, we talked about the lineage in depth, and it's very important. Luke 1:27, "A virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David." That's pretty clear. Joseph is a descendant of David. So is that a contradiction? Because we saw last week where Luke also said that Mary was a descendant of David. Remember when Luke is quoting the lineage, and he's obviously quite different from Matthew. Here's what we came up with for you guys who weren't here last week and who maybe even haven't had a chance to listen to it yet. Either Luke was taking into account instances of what's called a levirate marriage, where according to Scripture, if a woman's husband died, then the husband's brother would take that woman as his wife and have children with her so that the line could continue. And if we trace it that way, do a really in-depth dive and trace it that way, it perfectly lines up to where those instances of marriage through the levirate accounts would absolutely line up to make David an ancestor, right? So it's either that, or the other option that we talked about was Luke was recording Mary's genealogy. That was the other one. So again, I won't go into that too much further, but this account seems to support more that levirate marriage issue, where they both trace their lineage back to David, where Mary traces it back through Nathan, who's David's son, right? And then Joseph traces through a different line, but all the way back to David. They both, and I know I'm getting into the weeds here, but they both make total sense. So no contradiction there whatsoever, just different ways of tracing that lineage back. Now, let's move on to Gabriel's words to Mary. What he says to Mary, Luke 1:28, Gabriel comes in and he says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. What a great way. Who would love to have the angel Gabriel appear to you and say, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Wouldn't you love to have that? Start your day with that. That would be a wonderful way to go. Side note, this is one of the scriptures that that many Catholics used to deify Mary, to elevate her beyond maybe where she should be. That word favored, if we look at that word, greetings, favored one, that word favored is charis, which means inclined favorably towards. It's the same word translated in Greek as grace. And we all get grace. So he's saying the Lord's grace is upon you. It's unmerited favor. It's not elevating her above anyone else to deify her. Luke 1:30 to 33. This is a bigger chunk. I'm going to read it to you, but it's what the angel Gabriel says to her. And we've all heard this probably before. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary avoids asking Gabriel to prove it. She doesn't say, "How can I know for a fact this is true?" She does say this, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She's asking, how are you going to do it? In verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason also the Holy Child will be called Son of God." Now, for good measure, Gabriel does offer proof on his own. He says, here's what's going to happen. Your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant by the Holy Spirit as well, is pregnant as well by the power of God. And you can go check that for yourself. Now, she knew how old her cousin was. She knew that her cousin was unable to have children. But Gabriel says she's pregnant as well. So what happens next in Scripture? Mary very quickly travels to from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's over a 100-mile trip. And she travels there to see for herself, to see her cousin Elizabeth. Now, when Mary arrives and sees Elizabeth, we have all heard what happens. A six-month-old but unborn, right? John the Baptist verifies the truth to Mary. Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the baby leapt, and Elizabeth absolutely knew that she knew. And she cried out with a loud voice, and she's crying this out to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She immediately knew that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah, and that it was going to be her baby's job to herald that coming Messiah. Luke 1:56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. Verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. So look at the timeline here. Luke 1:56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. The next verse, verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And that starts the narrative of John's birth. We're going to talk more about that next week. But here's the question. Does that not make it look like Mary left before Elizabeth gave birth? She traveled over 100 miles to go see her cousin Elizabeth, found out that she was pregnant, verified that she was pregnant herself, and then it said she stayed a certain amount of time. It makes it seem in the order there that she would have said, "Well, you're about to give birth any day now. See ya, I'm going home." That would not have happened in that culture. Now, Scripture doesn't address that, But if Luke is chronological the way that he says, it makes it look like that's what's happening. This is where we have to look at Jewish custom and see that absolutely the custom was for a woman's female relatives to travel in and help her to give birth. Now, that being said, Mary was also pregnant with the Messiah. Probably should be careful with that. Had over 100 miles to walk to go back home. So she probably left immediately after. But wisdom tells us that Mary would have stayed for the birth and then left for home. But again, Scripture doesn't address that. Moving very quickly before we conclude all this, just to the Gospel of John. John also covers the story of John the Baptist and his mission to announce Jesus as the Messiah. But he begins his story with John the Baptist already in jail. So he fast forwards past the prophecies of birth and all those things and goes right to John the Baptist is already in jail. Verse 19, in fact, of chapter 1 is where John starts. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from him to Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" We're going to talk about more later. As we wrap this up, though, I want to wrap this up with a video that I found. I found it on YouTube, of all places. It is one of the most beautiful accounts of what happens next in Scripture. When Mary hears Elizabeth's response, she goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women." And the baby leapt in the womb and all these things. And in that moment, Mary's heart was overflowing. Just overflowing with joy and gratitude and what is going to happen. And she launches right into this spontaneous song of praise and prayer called the Magnificat. Anybody ever heard of that? I found a video that is so incredible in the way it puts that together. I'm going to show you that in a minute. It says Mary was troubled and perplexed at the words of Gabriel, but the next thing she said was, "Nothing is impossible with God." So she had great faith that what the angel promised, even though she couldn't figure out, "I don't know how this is going to work," she knew out of faith that it was going to happen. But Elizabeth's words to her had to give her great comfort. Just that confirmation, right? Luke 1:45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had ever been spoken to her by the Lord." So even though, who has this happen? Even though you might believe in your heart, when someone confirms it through a word of prophecy or some confirmation that you get, doesn't that take that to the next level? Like I know in my heart that God is going to provide what he said, but when someone confirms it to you, does not that just amplify that gratitude and that gratefulness? It does. We see times, I believe, help my unbelief. So we can believe it in our heart, but still struggle with it in our head sometimes. Like, I don't know how this is going to work. I believe it is, but I don't know how. We just have this human need to understand the hows of things. Anybody understand that feeling? I do all the time. I have faith, and I understand that God's promises are true, but when those little things happen that lead you to, here's confirmation of that, it just does something to your heart. Here's how Mary expressed that. It's called the Magnificat. It's Latin for the word magnifies, as in "my soul magnifies the Lord," which you hear in a lot of Catholic hymns and things. It's the same Greek word as exalt. My soul exalts the Lord. But we're going to close in this video, and I want to set it up first. The entire thing, and hopefully you can hear it, the entire thing is sung by a woman in Aramaic first, which is the language that Mary would have been speaking. It's sung in Aramaic, and then the next one is parallel sung in English. So you'll see that go back and forth. The Aramaic text is up there for those of you who can read Aramaic. And then the English will be, I think it's on the right up here. But listen to this as Mary just spontaneously breaks into this song. And it contains pieces of Old Testament prophecy, pieces of the Psalms, pieces of the law, parts of the covenant promises of God, and she encompasses them all in this wonderful song. So that's it. Let's listen. It's almost 5 minutes, but let's take a minute and then listen to this song. You all thought that was as absolutely beautiful as I did. But think of that spontaneously flowing out of Mary's heart, just out of gratitude and out of praise for God for the things that he's going to do through her. So with that, I want to close in prayer, and then I'll kind of introduce baptisms after that before we go into worship. Lord, we are so thankful for this day. Thankful for this time to come together and hear your word, hear the gospel message of Jesus in all its forms, taught in a way that can penetrate our hearts, because that's what your word does. Your word penetrates right into our being and resonates with truth. So Lord, we thank you for your truth. Thank you that you care enough about us, that you love us enough, not only to send your son, but to make sure that all who hear his name have the opportunity to come to him. So Lord, we praise you that you use us as vessels of that opportunity. Let us not shy away from the grace that you offer and being able to exalt your name before those people who know you and, more importantly, who don't know you. Give us the boldness to proclaim loudly who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. If you are being baptized, now would be a good time during the end, after you take communion, to go ahead and go get changed. We're going to do that downstairs in front of the tent, so you can all just gather down there. We're going to go into communion right now, though. And communion, if you're not a member of this church, that's okay. We invite you to take communion with us. The only thing that you have to do to take communion with us is to be able to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And if you can say that from your heart and you believe that, then we invite you to celebrate that. Just as communion is a celebration of what the Lord has already done in us, we are making a public proclamation that I stand with what Jesus has done. I identify as a renewed and a regenerated person in Christ, welcomed into the body of Christ. And when we baptize and when we take communion together, we are acknowledging that we are something different than we always were. We are something new, born of the Spirit. And that is entirely different, but you are born into a body, and that body is these people around you. So if you haven't, if you wanted to make that decision to be baptized, then obviously go get ready during the worship team. But if you haven't made the decision and you want to do that now, maybe it's a reaffirmation, maybe it's a first time ever that you've been baptized. Some of the most beautiful ones that we do are those spontaneous ones where people just say, I have to in my heart. I have to do this now. We've got towels and things available if you need it, if you didn't bring it, so don't worry about that. But you're welcome to do that as well. Communion works like this. We'll have two lines here. Hopefully Michael and Rhonda can be on this side, and Gabe and I will be over here. You just form two lines down the middle. We have bread up here, and we'll have wine that we'll serve you. Just take the bread and dip it in the wine. That's how we do it. And then in the back, we have self-serve if you'd rather serve yourself back there. But yeah, let's do it. Let's do it with overflowing hearts, with the gratitude, like Mary in that song, just the gratitude that we have of knowing what we're about to partake in, what it represents. Mary hadn't even experienced the birth yet. She hadn't had the baby yet, but she knew what was to come, and she knew what it meant. So when we take communion, let's have that kind of gratitude in our hearts. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.